So we're in a new chapter, Matthew 24, and let me read our text. This is just an introduction this morning because this is a big section. It's going to ride for two chapters on the same theme. Matthew 24, 1 to 3 sets up the rest of the next two chapters. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" This is God's word. When I was a kid, when my family would go on vacation, maybe it was like this in your home, but when my family, when we went on vacation, my dad drove, my mom was a co-pilot, because you didn't have, you know, Google Maps and stuff like that. You actually had like maps and stuff, you know. My mom was a co-pilot, and the kids' job, our job, sitting in the back seat, was to say, "Are we almost there yet?" Have you ever done that when you're a kid, right? And if you have kids or grandkids or whatever, you've heard it 100 times. "Are we almost there yet?" And if the answer was no, we'd say, "When? When? When are we going to be there? When are we going to be there?" And church, very similarly, as we come to this text of Scripture, Matthew 24, the disciples are asking this question. This is the first question they ask. It's the when question. The when question. When are these things going to be? When will we get there? And that's how it kicks off in Matthew chapter 24. And remember the context, because it is very important to this section. Remember where we have been, in Matthew. Because in the context, if you remember from all the way back in chapter 21, impending judgment has been the dominant theme now for several chapters. It started, if you remember, from the symbolic, Jesus' symbolic cleansing of the temple, the cursing of the fig tree, Matthew 21, altercations, if I can use that word, with the religious leaders, chapter 22. And then in chapter 23, remember, we just came off it, Jesus gave the sevenfold woe to the religious leaders, and the chapter concluded with Jesus talking about his prediction for the sacking of Jerusalem and the overthrow of the temple, the ruin of the temple. This is all in chapter 23. And now the temple's destruction comes up again in Matthew chapter 24. So the disciples are going to ask here, when? When, Jesus? When? When will these things be? Are we almost there yet? When? When? That's one of the questions here in chapter 24. Check this out. Chapter 24, verse 3. This is how the questions unravel. It says of Jesus, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. And I want you to remember the Mount of Olives. We're going to come back to this. It's very important for this section here. But as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when." There's the first question. Destruction of the temple, all these things. When? When will these things happen? And then you get another question. What? Not only when, but what? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus is going to answer the question, these questions here, and it's known as the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because everything Jesus is going to say from all through chapter 24, all through chapter 25, Jesus is just going to, this is a huge discourse of Jesus, and it all takes place on the Mount of Olives. And I want you to tuck that away. The Mount of Olives, that's where we are here, the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, if you're not familiar with the geography, it is on the east side of what was called the Old City. Now, I think Jerusalem kind of encompasses the Mount of Olives today. But back then, this was on the east side of the Old City. It was a ridge on the edge of the Old City there, and it offered a phenomenal view of the temple. I mean, you could be up on the ridge, you could overlook the temple and the city and so forth. And what we're going to do for several weeks now, we're going to be talking about this discourse, the Olivet Discourse. And today, what I want to do is give some introduction to it. That's all I want to do today, is give like a bird's eye view, kind of big picture, and focus on the introduction. The introduction is the first three verses here. It sets up what Jesus is going to talk about for the next two chapters. And I want to give a little introduction because it's just complex. This section is known to be one of the most difficult sections in Matthew. And if you've ever heard people talk about it, the issues are complex. And I want to bring it up because you have likely heard, if you have heard anything on this, you have likely heard one of several different views. And I might start talking about it, you say, well, I didn't hear it like that. I heard it like this, right? Listen, it depends who you listen to. But there are several different views on how to take this text. And you have probably heard pastors, maybe you've read some scholars on this, who they're going to offer one of the views I'm going to talk about here. So I want to talk about, just by way of introduction, some of the perspectives you might have heard. And we're going to zero in on one of them. There's actually three primary schools for how to take the text. Now, you can nuance it a little more, and you might say, well, you know, if we nuance this one, you come out with another view. But listen, big picture, there are three primary views for how to take this text. And the first is called, I'll give you the technical name, it's the preterist view, right? The preterist view. And preterist see everything as we approach Matthew 24. They see everything in Matthew 24 as pertaining to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And you might go, well, how can they even do that? Because at the end of the text, it sounds like Jesus comes back at the end of Matthew 24. Like it's talking about that. And what they would see is like he came back like spiritually, like figuratively, like he comes back in judgment. And they relegate everything to events that happen in the past in 70 AD. And that's where the name preterist comes from, because it's based on the Latin term, which means something in the past. And they relegate everything in this section to past events. Past events. A popular guy who you probably heard of that actually held to this view, and this is a minority view, by the way, but R.C. Sproul. Have you ever heard of him? Right? The late R.C. Sproul. Well, he was a preterist. This is how he would take the Olivet Discourse. And let me tell you, the trouble with it is very clearly, if you read Luke, it is easy to fit this position in Luke's gospel. Luke very clearly is centering on the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, the events that happened in 70 AD. Very, very clearly, as you read Luke, most of the events are right there. But you're going to see as we go in weeks ahead that some of the things Matthew talks about, some of the things Mark talks about, are kind of difficult to fit back then. I mean, you have to really do some fancy footwork to try to make it all fit in. So there it is. There's the first view, the predatorist view. Let me give you a second view. A second view is the, you know, novel name, the futurist view. Futurism. Now realize they're going for the other extreme, where the preterists, they put everything in the past. The futurists, guess what they're going to do? They're going to take all these events and they are going to stick them in the future. In the future. This is especially prominent in what's called classical dispensationalism. If you're not familiar with the term, don't even worry about it. But in the classical dispensationalist view, for example, David Jeremiah. You've heard of him, right? He would hold to this view. Hal Lindsey. Remember Hal Lindsey, the late great planeter? That's this view right here, the futurist view. If you've ever read the Left Behind series, that's this view right here, right? They would all come at it through this kind of perspective. And again, they're moving to the other extreme. They're going to relegate everything. Instead of to past events, they're going to push everything, or and some will nuance it, but big picture, they're going to move everything into the future, which, by the way, kind of shortchanges the near term. If the other one, if they kind of shortchange the far term, this view shortchanges the near term. And they will often miss some of the things, like how do you fit Luke in the view? Very clearly, Luke doesn't fit. And it's kind of hard for them as well in their position, as well as some of the things we're going to see in Mark's gospel and Matthew and Mark as well. Let me give you a third view. Third and final view is it doesn't even have a name. It's the hybrid view. I'm going to call it the hybrid view. And the hybrid view, they would say very certainly, we're talking about events that happened in 70 AD, destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, near-term events. But also, what's going on here is Matthew uses these events that happened way back when to foreshadow end-time events too, so that the near-term events of the destruction of the temple, destruction of Jerusalem, they serve to symbolize far-off events resulting, finally culminating in, you know, the Great Tribulation, the tribulation, and Jesus, the Lord of glory, his second coming in power and glory at the end of the age. And what they see, and this is just so on the mark, because you'll find, and I can't go into this, but there's a lot of Old Testament interplay between each other, between the Old Testament and how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. And very clearly, this you can just find countless examples of this happening in the Bible. And what happens is because these themes, like destruction of the temple, destruction of Jerusalem, share common characteristics, they are often spoken of in like an intertwined way. And that's what can be confusing. It'll take these, the near-term event and the far-term event, and it'll speak of it almost as if it's one event. It's like intertwined, even though they may be separated by thousands of years. By thousands of years. Scholars call this prophecy foreshortening, and you see that in a footnote, in a commentary or something like that, it'll say that, and even pop commentaries and so forth. But it's called prophecy foreshortening. It's like moving the events together. Let me tell you, this is the hands down, this is the majority view among conservative scholars of any millennial perspective. And if you're familiar with the terminology millennial perspective, some people believe millennialism, post-millennialism, pre-millennialism. Well, it doesn't even matter what view you hold to. This, what I just described, is the view held by all of these scholars, no matter your millennial perspective, held by conservative scholars on this. Now that said, there's the lay of the land. So when I start talking, you say, well, that's not what I heard this guy say. Well, I just gave you the lay of the land. He's people are going to have one of these perspectives. Now, and I hope you see as we go, I'm going to argue for this latter view. Actually, I'm not going to go back to it. I'm just going to, what I say will fall in line with this, and you'll see it unfold as we go. Now, that said, for the rest of our time this morning, there's a little introduction. What I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is look at a couple of items in the introduction, first three verses, of the Olivet Discourse, and kind of a big picture of the whole thing, where it's going to finally go to in this discourse. And I want to look at a couple of things that are easily missed, They're nuanced things, right? Maybe a little more technical than some of our Sundays. But these are things that are easily missed that I think are pretty important for the interpretation of the text. And first note that the text very clearly, it begins by talking about, not the future, it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Very clearly, Jesus begins there. Check out verses 1 and 2. Let's go back there. Verses 1 and 2, Matthew 24, 1 and 2. It says, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. Now, we're going to come back to this thought because there's interplay with the Old Testament. If you know your Old Testament, there'll be things in here you go, that kind of sounds like something I read back there. And it's true. And we're going to see that come out here. But listen, Jesus came out of the temple where he was in chapter 23, and he was going away when his disciples came to point out the temple buildings to him. And if you read Mark's gospel, Mark 13, verse 1, actually gives you some of what they were saying. They were saying, Jesus, ooh, look at the stones. Look at the stones of the temple. Aren't they beautiful? And look at the temple complex, these buildings, but they single out the stones. Aren't the stones wonderful? And some of these things are huge, the stones that they have in the temple. So that's what they're talking about. Look at the stones of the temple. Look how beautiful this is. Verse 2. And he, Jesus, he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another. Not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And the next thing that happens is Jesus is going to walk on the Mount of Olives. He leaves the city, goes to the Mount of Olives, and then you're going to get this discourse. But in Indian Valley, Jesus is very clearly, in this text here, he's very clearly referring to the destruction of the temple back in 70 AD. That's where this begins here. And there's a couple of interesting, at least I find them interesting, I hope you will too, but it's a couple of interesting Old Testament allusions here. And I love these little things, these Old Testament allusions, because they come up very frequently in the Bible. They're even in the Old Testament with each other, referring back to other books. And the New Testament does this often. But it doesn't say, like we get these when it says, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah and said, and we know very clearly he's quoting from the Old Testament. But the New Testament often will allude to the Old Testament. It assumes that you know the first half of the book. And you're supposed to, you know, it's supposed to be a signal on your ear saying, I've read this before, and you're supposed to connect that. You're supposed to connect it. When you read the book of Revelation, that does this more than any other book. Do you realize the Old Testament, book of Revelation, this is totally an aside, but it plays in with this kind of thing. The book of Revelation will not say, it is written by the prophet Isaiah, and it quotes something. It will allude to the Old Testament like 300 times. 300 times. If you don't get the Old Testament, you miss them. They'll just be lost on you, and it weighs heavily into how to interpret that book. Anyway, okay. What I want to do is look at two. We're going to look at two allusions to the Old Testament that are being referred to here. And the first one's a little more subtle, but it ties in with the destruction in 70 AD here. Okay, first, listen. Going back to the Old Testament, when Israel was building this temple that Jesus is talking about here, this is the Second Temple Judaism. You realize there's two temples. First one destroyed 586 BC, or as they say today, BCE. And the other one will be destroyed in 70 AD. So when they were first building this temple, and if you remember, there were two prophets prophesying during this temple building time, which is 6th century BC, by the way. Haggai, one of the minor prophets, Jews would call, he's in the Book of the 12. Book of the 12, the 12 minor prophets, right? Haggai and Zechariah. Both of these guys are preaching at the time, and they were involved in this rebuilding of the temple. And later on, centuries later, Herod will come along, and he will actually expand and beautify the temple significantly. It's in the New Testament when it says that it took 46 years to build this temple. This is part of Herod's reconstruction, this beautifying the second temple. But anyway, I'm talking about the beginning when they first put it up. Listen, Haggai describes this building of the temple, and I'm referring to Haggai 2:15. It describes it like this, and we don't have a slide. I'm just going to give it to you. It describes the building like this, the building of the temple, as one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. Now, what did we do when we built the temple? This is how the building of the temple went. Big stones. One stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. And church, note how Jesus undoes the language. He's not pulling these words out of thin air, because Jesus, in Matthew 24, 2, no, Jesus describes it like this. Not one stone here will be left upon another. Right? Haggai, one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. Jesus speaks about it in the total opposite manner. He says, not one stone here will be left upon another. Right? All will be torn down. Jesus begins clearly, right, with this allusion to the Old Testament, the second temple being built. He's referring to the near-term destruction of this building. Started in 6th century BC, BCE, and it's going to be destroyed in what's called the Common Era now, AD 70 AD, right? And that's the first thing. Jesus is talking about this building, it being destroyed in 70 AD. The second thing is this. Remember again, second Old Testament allusion. I find this fascinating. I find this one fascinating. This is exactly the kind of stuff I just love to see pop out in Scripture. But church, remember the context of Matthew 24. Remember the context that we're in. It's judgment. It is judgment. Judgment has been the theme all the way back from chapter 21, all the way till now. Jesus, remember it concluded. Jesus gave the sevenfold woe we talked about on the religious leaders. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And Jesus talks about the razing of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. And in 23:38, Jesus said this. We looked at this last week. Jesus said to these Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Now, before this, it was, my father's house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of robbers kind of thing. My father's house. Did you not know that I would be in my father's house? Luke talks about when Jesus was a little boy. Now, the language has changed. Note the language change. Behold, your house. Your house. There's a departure of the Lord here. The Lord is leaving them to judgment. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. This is the destruction of the temple. This is the ruin of Jerusalem and everything the Pharisees hold dear and all that. Then, church, two verses later, right after this, two verses later, Jesus will then, now think about Jesus. Jesus, the Lord of glory, God with us, this long-expected one, he leaves the temple and he leaves the city in chapter 24, verse 1. And in verse 3, he goes to the Mount of Olives. Get the picture. Desolation, leaves the temple, leaves the city, goes to the Mount of Olives. And church, scholars have long noted that there is an allusion here. There's a connection here to Ezekiel in your Old Testament, talking about the destruction of the first temple. It kind of connects these temple events here and puts it on a trajectory. And what happened there, if you remember, if you've not read Ezekiel before, if you remember, they're coming up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's what, and the temple, and this is the first temple. And the Lord says, desolation. That's where it begins. The whole book is about it. Desolation. Desolation. God declares desolation upon the temple. And then what Ezekiel sees, you might remember, is the glory cloud of the Lord leaves the temple. And remember the glory cloud of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's symbolic of the very presence of God. All through the Old Testament. Remember when Moses went out, there was the pillar, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And it's going to rest. The glory cloud will rest on the tabernacle. Later in Solomon's day, it will rest on the temple. In Ezekiel, what happens is he sees, he predicts desolation on the temple. And the glory cloud leaves the temple. And look at Ezekiel 11:23. Check this out. It says, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. Now listen, it left the temple earlier in the book, and now it leaves the city. It leaves the city, and listen, and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. Does anybody remember what the name of the mountain is east of the city? It's the Mount of Olives. It's the Mount of Olives being referred to here. So listen, Ezekiel's image, Ezekiel's picture is this. God declares desolation on Jerusalem and on the temple. Then God's glory leaves the temple, and his glory leaves the city, and his glory goes up to the Mount of Olives, and it's gonna go into heaven. God is departing. This speaks of judgment. It speaks of judgment. And church, so it is in the Gospel of Matthew. Understand, the same thing is being alluded to here. Jesus has declared, like Ezekiel did, from the Lord, desolation. Desolation upon the house. And then the glorious Son of God leaves the temple, and then he leaves the city at the beginning of chapter 24, and he goes to the Mount of Olives too. The whole picture is one of judgment that is impending Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. But church, do you realize not only is it a picture of that, but do you realize that we're going to look at more detailed events in the future, coming up in future weeks and all that. But for the rest of our time this morning, I just want to key in on something you know is coming in this book, and it's alluded to with some of the prophecies here, and that is the next coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because do you know that in this gospel, and in the Old Testament as well. And in the New Testament, as it will unfold, do you realize that not only is the departure of the Lord from the Mount of Olives in the Old Testament, it depicts the Lord leaving in judgment by way of the Mount of Olives. But do you realize that also in the Old Testament, it depicts the Lord coming again in the exact same place? Do you realize that? The same path is taken. Departure, 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 Mount of Olives. The Lord leaves. And when he comes again, the Lord comes by the same path. He returns by the same path. Now check this out. Zechariah 14:4 goes like this. And there's a lot of Zechariah in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation. Although it's not going to say, hey, I'm quoting Zechariah, but it will go there again and again in other books as well. Listen, Zechariah 14:4 goes like this. In that day, his, context, the Lord's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, where the very place where the glory departs in the Old Testament is going to come again. His feet, the Lord's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a large valley, and so half the mountain will move toward the north, and the other half toward the south. And the very next verse will say, and then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones will come with him. My Lord will come, and all his holy ones with him. And oh, Indian Valley, realize we are talking, the Old Testament, this is talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is talking about the Lord of glory, the one that departed, the one who will come again. And it's talking about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, when Jesus came the first time, what Jesus did is he inaugurated, by his death and resurrection, he inaugurated his kingdom. But church, it will be fully realized when Jesus comes again in glory. For Jesus, you know, right? He's coming again. He is coming again. We're going to see it bigger than life as we go through this text in both chapters. He is coming again. And the New Testament just fleshes this out. It's forecast that he's coming back on the Mount of Olives in the Old Testament. And the New Testament will flesh this out again and again. We're going to see it in Matthew's Gospel. And we will all. It's also seen in other texts. Listen to this one. Revelation 1:7. Revelation 1:7 says of Jesus. Listen to this. It just gives me goosebumps. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Reference to Daniel, by the way. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Listen, he is coming again. He is coming again. How about this one? Acts 1:11. Let me give you the context here. The disciples have just watched the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He has visited them for whatever it was, 40 days. He visited with them from time to time. And now he is ascending back. He's ascending back into glory. And they watch him until he disappears. And they're kind of like, you know, I picture it like them saying, like, holy smokes, you know. He ascends up before them until they can't even see him anymore. The cloud, he's enveloped in the cloud and he's gone. And then two angels appear to the disciples, and it goes like this. It says, they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Listen, Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. It says it in Thessalonians. It talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the language it uses. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Jude talks about this. Verse 14, it says, and Enoch. And this is like pre-Moses, pre-Noah. It says, and Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, the Lord comes. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. And he will execute judgment. He will set up his kingdom and so forth. The Lord is coming again. The Lord is coming again. And by the way, if you read Zechariah 14, it's just beautiful. You go, oh my goodness, sounds like the book of Revelation. Yep. Yep, no kidding. It does. And so does Ezekiel. You'll see pictures of there. And Isaiah and the multiple minor prophets. The book of Revelation will borrow these images talking about the end of the age. And if you read the rest of Zechariah, where we were about the Lord coming and standing and splitting the mount, split the Mount of Olives and all that stuff. And then it goes into all this language that the Lord will establish his kingdom on earth. He will establish his kingdom. And we'll talk about this kingdom as a kingdom of light. And no darkness will be there. Kingdom of light, where living water flows. In Zechariah 14:9, it says, and the Lord, listen to this, how encouraging this is. The Lord will be king over all the earth. No other rule, no opposition. The Lord will be king over all the earth. Zechariah says the land will be changed. It won't even look the same. The land will be changed. And look at Zechariah 14:11. Listen to this. I love this verse. It says, people will live in it, in a totally new world, like nothing you've never seen, nothing you've ever seen. And it said, people will live in it, and listen, and there will no longer be a curse. Isn't that beautiful? There will no longer be a curse. If you know your New Testament, this should ring a bell. This comes up in the book of Revelation. It comes up in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, right? The last chapter of the Bible, talking about the new heavens and new earth. It will describe the people of God enjoying the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth, which is also pictured. It'll borrow the language of Zechariah. It's also pictured as a kingdom of light and a kingdom where there's this living water is, which also echoes Ezekiel's language as well. This living water, and people will freely partake of the tree of life. Only it's not like one tree. It's like multiple trees, right? And people will freely partake of this stuff that was banned to people at the fall of man back in Eden in Genesis chapter 3. All of a sudden, you can freely partake of this. And look at Revelation 22, verse 3. It will echo Zechariah 14:11 that I just read. It says, and there will no longer be any what? There will no longer be any curse. There will no longer, praise God, praise God. That's how you should feel reading this. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, in this place. And his bond servants will serve him. And it goes on to say, in the next verse, it says, and there will no longer be any night. Well, where does that come from? Zechariah 14. There will no longer be any night. And there will no longer we will no longer have any need of the light or of a lamp, or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, his people, and they will reign forever and ever. And there's no curse. There's no curse. You know, this whole picture reminds me of C.S. Lewis in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Do you know that book, right? Most of you probably, you're familiar with that book, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, which depicts, if you remember, it depicts the White Witch, a.k.a. Satan. That's the image there. The White Witch, Satan, who brings sin into Narnia, causes a curse to fall on the land of Narnia so that it is always winter and never Christmas, never spring. It never comes. It's like Michigan, right? That's the way it is, right? It's terrible. It's cursed. That's the image of the curse. But there's a prophecy. There's a prophecy. So it's so beautiful. There's a prophecy of old that is told that one day the lion Aslan will come. One day this king is coming. And it goes like this. The prophecy goes like this. Right? This is right out of the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Listen, it's so beautiful. It says, wrongs will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. And Lewis meant the lion Aslan. And I'm not making this up. I say it because Lewis said it himself. Lewis meant the lion Aslan to represent in this allegory an image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the book of Revelation calls the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And you might remember about this Lord Jesus Christ. When he returns, when he comes again, he will fully rescue his own who have placed their trust in him. And they, hopefully I'm talking about you here this morning, they will dwell in his presence forever and ever in a brand new, reformed, renewed kind of world and universe. And there will be no curse. None. No indwelling sin where you think bad of somebody or you have these ulterior motives or this wicked lust or whatever that wells up inside. Gone. Gone. No jealousy, no envy, no death, no sorrow, no hatred. The curse will be utterly, utterly removed. And church, what the disciples don't understand yet, they will get it. Comes out in the epistles. But what the disciples don't understand yet at this place in the Gospel of Matthew is that those who will be accepted into this new place, the Lord's kingdom, fully realized, visible on earth, the ones who will be accepted in this new world will be accepted based upon being declared right, righteous, not guilty, even righteous, based on, not how sweet and good you are, but based on Christ's death for us in our place, and are trusting in him. For listen, in the first century, what the Jews would understand back then, and this comes out very clearly in what's called the Qumran community, the producers of the Dead Sea Scrolls and so forth. Listen, what the Jews back then and the disciples would understand, how they would take this, is the destruction of the temple would mean, 70 AD, the end of the age, and the Messiah would come, who would be a military figure who would save the people, rescue the people from the enemy. But what the disciples do not get yet is that before that, Jesus would come first as the Isaiah 53, suffering servant of the Lord, the sacrificial lamb who would bear our punishment to make us right with God, to make right with God all who trust in him. And at his second coming, because he's coming again. Oh, he's coming again. And at his second coming, Jesus will come as the conquering king. Do you realize that? It's not to extend salvation, understand. It's to rescue his people. The time is now for salvation. Then it will be judgment. But Jesus will come again as the conquering king. As we see in Psalm 2, I was reading to the elders this morning as we gather together. Psalm 2, it talks about this kind of imagery. You can read that for yourself. But listen, he will come again and he will fully rescue his people and he will vanquish the enemy entirely and establish his visible rule forever and ever. And as the prophet says, his kingdom will not pass away. His kingdom will not pass away. But the disciples, they do not get this yet. They do not get the cross yet in Matthew. They don't understand fully how this salvation in the Lord works until after the death, burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't get it now. They don't get it now. But church, they will. And listen, my question in closing is, do you? Do you get it? Do you get it? Is this Jesus your Savior? Is this Jesus your Lord? Are you trusting in him? And if so, oh church, oh, let us follow this king. Even now, let us follow this king. It reminds me of how we kind of began, you know, coming back to the heart of worship. It's not about you. It's all about him. It's all about him. All of life, it's all about him. It's all about him, about living and for him, following him. Why, to earn our salvation? No. Because he grants great salvation to those who trust in him. Let's follow, because he's coming again. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Oh, Father, I pray that we would be captivated as the people of God by your Son. As I was reading this morning to the elders in Psalm 2, where it talks about kiss the Son, reverence him, honor him, your Son, whom you sent according to your plan, to do your will and to lay down his life, to do your will, to lay down his life to redeem the people of God. And Lord, you have promised us great and glorious things as your people, things that will not pass away. Our lives will pass away here on earth. They are fleeting. We are reminded of it every day, as our bodies like fall apart. But there is coming a day where you will knit all things back together better than ever before, and we will not even remember this old place. It will be a distant, like bad dream. Oh, Lord, glorious things you have reserved for your people. And may we live in light of them now. May they orchestrate how we act now. May the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, the deeds of our hands magnify you. And oh Lord, where we have messed up, because even as Christians we mess up, oh, we beg your pardon. We beg your pardon, oh Father. And may we get up and walk in light of our King. I ask it for me. I ask it for my brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.